Well, it certainly is good to see those who are out with us this evening. We do have several, though, that are unable to be with us. So we are, this morning, I'm sorry, I said evening. Oh, it's one of those days. But it's so good to see each one of you out with us. There is a correction to, if you notice in the bulletin, the article is shorter this morning because there were several updates we wanted to give. It says in there that Sister Minnie is with her daughter, Linda. Sister Minnie called me as soon as I was done printing those and folding them and said that she had gone home and Sheila had come up to stay with her. So that is the correct version, not the version that's in the bulletin. So I just want to make correction of that. If you will, though, have your Bibles open where Brother Gunlock just read for us. We're going to be examining this part of the text, and we're going to be looking a lot in different passages, and I hope you have your Bibles and will be open to these different words this morning. Read again with me, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for that you made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I write to you, it was not for the sake of the offender." We'll go ahead and read verse 12. "So although I write to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." There is the words recorded there in verse 11, godly sorrow. If we were having a recipe card, what we want to do this morning is look at the ingredients that are in godly sorrow. It's a topic we don't really discuss all the time. But Paul points out that the sorrow here is merely different from sorrow of the world. When we think of sorrowful times, right now we have a reason to rejoice. We have a new child. We have Clara who was born and is healthy and doing well, and that's a matter of rejoicing. Often when someone dies, we think of sorrowful. We think of the pain and the anguish and the agony or different things like that. This is not the same kind of sorrow. This is sorrow that leads to repentance. But let me tell you, godly sorrow is a good type of sorrow. Godly sorrow is something that we all need probably more of in our lives. More of that we understand what point of state we are in, where we are at in our lives. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what sin is it a separation from God. It is transgression against His law. And when we sin, it separates us from Him. We're apart from Him. We're not with Him anymore. And so we need to have godly sorrow. We need to be sorrowful for our actions because that's how we get back into His presence. That's how we come back to Him. That's how we become one of His once again. It's unpleasant. We make no qualms about it, no mistakes about it. It is unpleasant, godly sorrow, because it makes us raw. It makes us realize what state we're in and it makes us want to correct it. So what are the active ingredients that make up this godly sorrow? First of all, we want to say that it includes acknowledgement of sin. So many times, and as a matter of fact, it's kind of the point of the article in the bulletin this morning, we want to overlook sin. We want to overlook it in ourselves. We want to overlook it for our family. We want to over it for our friends. And eventually what we get to is we want to look it over all together. You see, if I compromise sin for myself, then I'll compromise it for my family, and I'll compromise it for my friends, and I'll eventually compromise it, period. But sin is sin. Often we want to say, well, I know I have my own mistakes, but I'm not like so-and-so. Their sins have no bearing on your eternity. Your own sins have bearing on your eternity. So there is acknowledgement of sin. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." There is value in what we call sometimes confession of sin. There is value, even in from a legal standpoint. If you think about it, in the courts of law, if you will acquit, meaning you will tell what you've done, oftentimes you'll get a lesser sentence in the judicial system. There is a reward for owning up to what you do. When it comes to acknowledging our sin, it is beneficial because then we're not trying to hide it. We're not trying to cover it up. We're not trying to get away from it. We want to put it out there. The person who sees their own sin for what it is really truly wants to be liberated and come to the light over in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 19. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men that love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought," "in God." You see, if we want to continue on in sin, then we stay away from the light. But if we acknowledge where we are, and if we want to draw closer to God, then we have to go towards the light. We're not running away from exposure. Often what we end up trying to do is rationalize. We want to minimize our own faults. And I think where I see that most is on social media. Oftentimes on social media, you will see people sharing articles about gay marriage, abortion, pick a topic. You know what I don't see much on Facebook? Sharing of adulterous marriages. Sharing of lying. You know, sharing articles that expose these different things for what they are. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is sin. Period. Oftentimes we try to rationalize what we do because it's not this over here and this looks a whole lot worse. Sin is sin. And so in order to start thinking about godly sorrow, we don't make excuses for it. We don't hide it. We do as David said over in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, when he's approached by Nathan, he immediately says, "I have sinned in the sight of God." He owned up to it. But also involved in godly sorrow is hatred of the sin itself. Godly sorrow is more than embarrassment. It's more than self-pity. It's more than the fear of the consequences of sin. It's realizing that the sin has separated us and we don't want any part of it any longer. Psalm chapter 51, or Psalm 51, 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 says, starting in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice again, he says, "Wash me thoroughly." Sin makes us no longer clean. Sin dirties us. You ever just, sometimes in order to feel better, you just take a shower? Sometimes if you want to improve your mood, you just take a shower and you get all nice and clean, and you might even get yourself prepared as if you were going out somewhere because it makes you feel better. In order to properly be sorrowful, in order to properly repent, we hate that feeling of being dirty, that feeling of being unclean. We need a more deeper, we need a more serious understanding of what this is that has brought offense against God and separated us. The bottom line simply is, we need to see sin as God sees it. That's what the bottom line is. God hates all sin because it transgresses His law. In order for us to be brought to proper repentance, we must hate sin. We must see it as God does. Look over in Psalm 38. The 38th Psalm. starting in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head, and a heavy burden that weighs too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbered and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. You see this picture that David's painting here? It's not a kind picture. It's not a pretty picture. It's a picture that shows someone who is beaten down by sin, who understands what it's done to him, and does not want to be there any longer. Continuing on our recipe card, involved with godly sorrow is shame. That's often not something we categorize as a trait of a Christian. You know what is contrary to what we think about in culture? Shame's not inherently bad. Some deeds are truly shameful. Think about the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 17. Now you notice, let's just go up and read. We'll take a little time to read this story. We'll start in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's the shame. That is the shame that is okay in our culture, where it humbles us to the point of realizing that something's got to change. Notice how he describes the prodigal son. This estate that he was given was not anything meager. He came from what we would consider a wealthy background. And he was shamed to the point of saying, I will be as one of the hired men in my father's house. I will be a servant in my own father's house. He was brought low to the point of realizing that it had to change. So he got up and he came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He understood what point he had gotten to, but do you notice the merciful father? The forgiving father. In this story of the prodigal son, we could call it the sinful son, the bitter brother, and the forgiving father. He brought himself low and he was forgiven. And his father took care of him. Killed the fatted calf. As a matter of fact, that's why we have the bitter brother in the story. But he would not have gotten to that point until he was shamed to the point of realizing where he was. Think about the tax collector. Turn over just a couple pages to chapter 18. Starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, often when we talk about this passage, we go to the idea of Jesus came to seek those who were lost. The Pharisees are hypocritical. But I want you to think about it. How many times have we been just like that Pharisee? Where we've said, "I'm not like so-and-so." And the tax collector, the main difference in this parable, in the story that Jesus is telling, the main difference is the tax collector owned up to his own sins, recognized them, and was ashamed because of them. That's the difference in the story. One recognized where he was, did not want to be there, and was ashamed because he was there. Involved in godly sorrow is also remorse. Godly sorrow is good, and it involves a healthy heartache. That's what it gives us. By definition, godly sorrow is the anguish of soul which realizes that it's offended against God's holiness and His purity. Think about, we won't take time to read through these, but I'll give you different verses for you to jot down if you'd like. Think about in the Old Testament how godly sorrow was often expressed in deep grief. Over in Psalm 6 in verse 6, it talks about the weeping. In Ezra chapter 9 verses 1 through 3, godly sorrow is shown as in the tearing of the garment. In Numbers 14 and verse 5, it talks about falling with their face to the ground. In Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 through 6, it talks about sackcloth and ashes. Over in Joel chapter 2 verses 12 through 13, let's read that. Joel chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." We see fasting in the Old Testament. But notice what's written there in Joel. Rend your heart, not your clothes. Tear open those barriers that are keeping you from admitting what's wrong. Tear open those barriers that you've put up to not deal with it. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves those that have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The joy of forgiveness is in proportion to the depth of our sorrow for sin. Think about the parable of the talents. Which one do you, or not the parable of the talents, but the parable of the unmerciful steward? The steward was forgiven his debt. Now, he didn't forgive the other. But I wanted you to think about it. If I lent you $5 and you weren't able to pay me back, and I forgave you $5, and then I have another person, I've lent them $50, and I forgave them the $50, and I have another person, I lent $500, and I forgot them the $500, who's going to be the happiest out of the situation? Are all three of them happy because they don't have to pay it back? But wouldn't you imagine the one who owed the $500 is the happier? The joy that we get in forgiveness, the joy that we have in understanding that we are back on God's good side, is proportionate to how we acted, how sorrowful we were. You know, if I didn't think there was a thing wrong in what I've done, then am I going to get joy out of forgiveness?
If I'm not remorseful, am I going to get some joy out of it? Not in the slightest.
Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. On our recipe card, let's add one more. Let's add the word humility. It's already been talked about in all these others. Verse says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now you notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Because pride in our heart is what is the center of sin. It's no coincidence that godly sorrow and humility go together. Over in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. If we want to draw near to God, if we want to own up, if we want to be truly sorrowful, then we draw near to God. We humble ourselves to that point. God promises relief to those who sorrow in a godly way. Over in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1. Chapter 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I want to suggest just some concluding thoughts. There are three prerequisites to godly sorrow. Now you remember when we started this lesson, we said we need more godly sorrow in all of our lives. Often we try to tell other people, you need to be sorrowful. You've done this wrong. And we do need to be pointing it out. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to recognize it in ourselves as well. There are three prerequisites to godly sorrow. A healthy conscience, because our conscience tells us when we're wrong. You know, other people talking to us about, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, that helps us, but our own conscience tells us. A love for God, and if that's not there, then we're failing as people. If a love for God is not there, we are failing. If the love is not there for the one who sent His own to die for us, then we're failing. And honesty about the truth. Those are the three prerequisites to godly sorrow. Our mind understands we love God and we understand the truth and we know that we've been wrong. Godly sorrow, ladies and gentlemen, is important because it leads to repentance. Without which forgiveness cannot be enjoyed. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. God's blessing is promised to those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What about in our own lives? What about in my life? I have to own up to it that I'm not perfect. I have to own up to it that I make mistakes. I have to own up to it all the time. Sometimes I have to tell others when I've made a mistake because I've said something wrong and they need to understand that that's not what I should have said. Whether it be an honest mistake or I said it maliciously and I got to thinking I thought I should not have said it like that. That was wrong of me to do. We cannot be in a right state with God if we do not understand godly sorrow. We cannot be in a good relationship if we don't understand that I can be wrong, that I've been wrong, I am wrong, I will be wrong, and I don't want to be that way. That's what it gets at. That's what godly sorrow is. You may be here this morning and you need to make your life right with God. You may be here this morning and this lesson may have pricked you with where you're thinking, I've not owned up to what I've done. You have an opportunity to make that right this morning. You also have an opportunity if you're here and you've never obeyed the Word of God. That's sorrowful on a different reason. When we talk about this type of godly sorrow, we're talking about one who has become a member, has become a child of God, and has transgressed the law. But there's a sorrow in those that die apart from the Lord. Period. Never have obeyed the Word of God. And so you may be here this morning and need to make your life right in that regard. You need to obey the Word. Whatever your case may be, we're here to help you. And we invite you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.